At this Christmas season, people's attention turns to Bethlehem and the birth of the one who since then has been called Jesus. At this Christmas season, I'm starting today a series of about five studies on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with particular attention to his birth and the results of that birth. And the title of today's study is, Where Was Jesus Before Bethlehem? Where was Jesus before Bethlehem? The events in that little town, not far south of Jerusalem, recorded in the Bible, constitute a radical change from what God was doing with human beings before that. That change is described in one passage, Galatians 4:4, this way, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. So Bethlehem marks a radical change in the ongoing time of God's dealing with human beings. Something very different happened there. Now, the reason we speak of Bethlehem as a dividing point and a change point is because it marks the beginning of the joining of deity and humanity in one person forever. You'll hear that several times today, and I hope that you internalize that, the joining of deity and humanity in one person forever. We call this the incarnation. The word incarnation is based on the Latin word for flesh. The Latin root is C-A-R-N. And it means roughly, incarnation means roughly, in flesh. Jesus is God joined with human flesh and a human nature, too. It's important how we describe the joining of humanity and deity, and I think it's safe to say that most Christians do not think about anywhere near a precise formulation of this, but it is important to be careful how we talk about it. Now, while this is the subject of an entire study by itself, we're going to talk about it some here and simply say that the incarnation brought about the joining of two natures in one person. And I'm using the word nature and the word person very carefully. He was not two persons with one nature. He was not two persons with two natures. He was one person with two natures. And I'm quite aware that even though we attempt to be precise with this, the Bible does not tell us a lot of things that we might like to know about the joining of deity and humanity. But Jesus is one person with both a divine nature and a human nature, which includes his physical body. So his human nature includes everything that it means to be human, Scripture tells us, except for sin. So the emotions of a human, the patterns of thinking of a human, and the body of a human being, all of those things Jesus possesses. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that Jesus, and I quote, was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, that's fairly easy to understand, I think. And by the way, the word forever there is important. It took me a while, many years ago, after I had biblical training at seminary, I never caught on to the fact that the two natures continue to be there in the one person. For some reason, I was thinking in my early years as a Christian that Jesus' makeup, if we could call it that, as God and man, was rather temporary for the period of time of the cross. And then we have the resurrection and the ascension, And now Jesus is at the right hand of God. But I was not thinking in terms of the humanity of Jesus, his human nature, staying with the divine nature brought together, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, forever. And we'll talk about this more again later. Now, the Council of Chalcedon, which was in 451 A.D., some pronounce it Chalcedon, but either way, Church Council in 451 A.D. said this, that Jesus possessed two natures without division, without separation, the distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. Now, you may be saying, I think my brain's going to explode when I try to get around something like that. It is complicated, but I think it's accurate. But we're not going to go into that anymore. And if you say, this is hard to understand, these two natures, and each one remaining fully the way it started, that is, Jesus is fully divine, has a divine nature, it doesn't get changed, and he has a human nature, and when it's joined with the divine nature, it doesn't get changed. Distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed. How that actually happened is really, I think, something that we can understand in this lifetime. So I believe that the incarnation is the greatest miracle in the Bible. We could think of other miracles, and one of the great and most far-reaching ones was the parting of the sea for the Israelites to go through in escaping from Pharaoh. I think, however, that's fairly easy to understand. We ourselves can move water around, right? God did it so Israel could escape, not only moving the water, but he made it dry underneath. Now, we could not do that, but we have a fairly good idea of how that could happen. But the incarnation with two natures in one person is, I believe, ultimately beyond our comprehension, and we're going to spend an eternity working on that wonderful, wonderful problem. So this one that we call Jesus came into being at Jerusalem. If Jesus is God joined to humanity, that started at Jerusalem. His human nature did not exist before that. His human nature came from his mother. And therefore, it is not correct to speak of a Jesus before Bethlehem. Well, now we've already answered fairly early in this study the question posed in the title, where was Jesus before Bethlehem? Well, he wasn't. He wasn't. Jesus, as God and man joined together, well, there was no Jesus before Bethlehem. And so you say, why use such a question as a title and then quickly explain it away? Well, that's the point. I want to underscore that we see that Bethlehem marked the beginning of something new and different. Jesus did not exist before Bethlehem. No Jesus before that. According to Matthew 1:21, the angel's words to Joseph and Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke 1:31, Jesus is the name they were to give to this God-man after his birth. However, the second person of the Trinity did exist. So we'll be rigorous here and speak of the second person and not Jesus. So once again, to review before we go any further, the second person of the Trinity existed before Bethlehem. Jesus as the God-man did not exist because the human side did not exist, came into being through his mother at Bethlehem. Now we need to think about the persons of the Trinity a little bit. We know that the Bible nowhere speaks of a Trinity. It doesn't say the Trinity is like this. Nor does it list the persons of such a Trinity. We believe that there is, from putting different parts of the Bible together, we believe that there is a Trinitarian being based on teachings from various places in Scripture. And so we say that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. But there's a problem with that. The Bible does not speak of this second member of the Trinity in this way. We do have Scripture that speaks of the Father. Jesus calls God his Father. And we do have, in the New Testament, mentions of the Holy Spirit as God. Now, I think that the closest to a kind of a three-part listing that we have in Scripture, and it doesn't have all the parts together, but to get a three-part description in biblical words of the persons of the Trinity, the closest that we have is what John says in his gospel and the opening words of that gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I think there we can say that the Word that he is talking about is the second person of the Trinity. So we would not be inaccurate to speak of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That would be entirely biblical. Again, I'm trying to make the point that Scripture does not speak of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, with Son being the second person of the Trinity. Again, when we speak of the second person of the Trinity, or the first person, or the third person, we're using words that are not in Scripture. But if we did say God the Father, God the Word, God the Holy Spirit, then we would be using biblical words. When the Bible does speak about God the Son in close connection with the Father and the Holy Spirit in a kind of a listing, it's talking about Jesus. So in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go unto all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What is Jesus saying there? Well, we understand Father, we understand Holy Spirit, but here, when he speaks of the Son, he's speaking of himself, isn't he? He's not speaking of the second person of the Trinity. So, even though we have Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit here in the familiar listing or framework or representation, Son here means Jesus, and it is not a reference to the second person of the Trinity. What happened to the second person of the Trinity then? We'll come back to that toward the end of this study. And by the way, we'll often hear people, especially at this time of the year, say something like, "Jesus came to earth." Well, if it's true that Jesus, we could say, began at Bethlehem, or there was no Jesus before Bethlehem, then it would certainly be inaccurate to say Jesus came to earth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He didn't come to earth to be born in Bethlehem. And then we'll hear people say God became man, as if God morphed into humanity. That's not right either. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is correct. Jesus is God and man joined together, two natures, one person. And we'll sometimes hear also, God came down to earth. Something like the hymn, Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I don't know what that means, but that's sort of the idea, I guess. God came down to earth. Well, in some general sense, that's true, but that's a very inaccurate representation and description of what happened in Bethlehem. No, Bethlehem marked the beginning of the joining of a human nature and a divine nature. Well, that having been said, let's think together about the work of the second person of the Trinity then before Bethlehem. If there is no Jesus, let's think about the work of the second person of the Trinity before that point in time. It's likely that if you ask any average Christian what the second person of the Trinity was doing before Bethlehem, he would not be able to say very much. Where was he? What was he doing? And how is he described? Let's find out from Scripture. And there are two main areas where we find the activity of the second person of the Trinity before Bethlehem. And one is in creation and providence, and the other is in his appearances before Bethlehem. So to begin with, the second person was active in the creation of the universe. So I've provided three scripture passages for you here, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and John 1, 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, 15 through 17. So let's look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2 to start with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very clear statement. God did creation. But in John 1, 1 through 3, we find a different kind of description. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And by the way, the text here is the translation is pretty good translation, but it could be a little better, and it deserves some explanation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. The Greek text says something like this: He was right next to God. He was right there with God. And again, I think this is the second person of the Trinity. But verse 3, through him all things were made. So if Genesis says God created, John 1 says the Word created. Now, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, because in verse 4 of Colossians 1, Paul tells us he's speaking about Jesus. So he says, Jesus, verse 15 of Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. So now he says Jesus is the creator. Things on earth, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so on. Clearly he's speaking, if you look at the context of these verses, he's speaking about Jesus. So he said Jesus is the creator. So what do we have here? God created, the Word created, Jesus created. Well, how could Jesus create if he was born in Bethlehem? How could he be described as in Genesis 1 as God creating? Well, as we've said, the one called Jesus began his existence at Bethlehem. The answer the question of how could he create everything then is that Paul is referring here to the second person of the Trinity as the creator. So these verses in Colossians are saying First of all, Jesus, as God and man joined together, is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. Okay, that's certainly true of Jesus. But then he's saying, as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he created everything. And now as the God-man, he causes everything in the universe to work as he wants it to, because he, in verse 17, it says, he's before all things, in him all things hold together. And I take that to be a non-scientific description of Jesus' current work as making everything, in the universe carry out its appointed role, and included in this is the laws of the universe and everything that we know about how physical life works. So Paul can move back and forth between the Son before the incarnation and the Son after the incarnation. More specifically, I should say, move back and forth between the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation and the second person joined to humanity after the incarnation, and speak as if it's the same being. So in this sense, Jesus did work before Bethlehem, but of course it was as the second person of the Trinity. I don't know how else to explain that, and I don't think the Bible tells us. Jesus as the God-man could not have existed, did not exist before Bethlehem, but he's described as doing creation before Bethlehem. It must have been as the second person of the Trinity. Now, we have similar statements in regard to Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament. Sometimes the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, talks about Jesus sometimes with regard to his humanity. So we find that he got hungry, or he slept, or he wept over Lazarus, for example. Clearly statements about his humanity. And sometimes, on the other hand, the Bible speaks in ways that seem to be talking about just his deity, his omniscience. He knew what was in people's hearts. His human nature couldn't know that, couldn't know such thing. His divine nature did. His divine nature, as God, he couldn't get hungry in his divine nature, but as the person, two natures, one person, he got hungry. He wept. He got tired. He could be physically beaten at the time of his crucifixion. And at the same time, he had omniscience. He knew what was in people's hearts. He was omnipotent to perform miracles. So we can say similarly that Jesus created the universe, even though it was the second person of the Trinity that did so. Again, these distinctions with regard to terminology are important. Without them, we can be confused about who Jesus is. So we see the work of the second person of the Trinity before Bethlehem, in creation and upholding the universe, providence. Now his appearance is the second person of the Trinity. The second person's activity before Bethlehem is emphasized by his many appearances to groups or individuals in the Old Testament. Now all of these are describable as theophanies. Theologians use the word theophany of an appearance of God. Appearances of the second person before Bethlehem are appearances of God. In what way can we say that they are appearances of God, though? Although there are passages that speak of appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament, John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. It says specifically, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side has made him known. That's Jesus, the unique one who is at the Father's side, again referring to his divine side, second person of the Trinity. Well, is there a contradiction here that no one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known? Well, no one has ever seen the Father, but they have seen Jesus, and in that sense, human beings saw God. Now, I want to say a little bit more about the word theophany and also the word Christophany. The word theophany is made from two Greek words, theos, that means God, and the root P-H-A-N, which means appearance. So a theophany then is an appearance of God, appearance in the sense of coming on the scene. And the word Christophany is made from the word Christos, translated usually in the New Testament as Christ, meaning in Greek, someone who's anointed. It's equivalent to Messiah, transliteration of Hebrew word Mashiach, which means also anointed one. But if a theophany is an appearance of God, a coming on the scene of God, then a Christophany is a coming on the scene of Christ. So theologians over the centuries have spoken of Christophanies in the Old Testament, appearances of Christ before Bethlehem. But here in my radical treatment of this, I am saying that could not be true, because if Jesus, the Messiah, started as the God-man only at Bethlehem, came into existence then, how could he have been appearing in some way, even if it was out of the spiritual realm, before Bethlehem? So I am going to get rid of this word that theologians have been using for a long time, and again, in my radical approach here, say that a Christophany is something that could not, it's a bad term, it's an incorrect term for describing appearances of the second person of the Trinity before Bethlehem. Now, appearances after Bethlehem would be appearances of Christ, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus appeared to Paul miraculously on the Damascus Road. That's an appearance of Christ, so it's a Christophany. It's also a theophany because Jesus is God, so it's Christophany and theophany. Now, perhaps the most striking of the appearances of the second person of the Trinity are the incidents involving the angel of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the angel of the Lord is simply an angel, everyday angel. Zechariah 1, 12 through 13. Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years?" So Zechariah says, "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." So sometimes in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, as here, can be differentiated from God, from the Lord. But sometimes, angel of the Lord, the term is used of God himself. So here in Genesis chapter 2, in the text I've provided for you, Genesis 22:11 through 18, the angel of the Lord comes on the scene to stay Abraham's hand in sacrificing his son and to promise further blessings for that patriarch. There can be no question that the angel of the Lord here is God and thus has to be the second person of the Trinity. Let's read this text, Genesis 22, starting in verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham and Isaac, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Now, we'll skip a little bit, and this same personage says, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your only son." Who is speaking here? Well, we were told it's the angel of the Lord, but let's go on. Verse 16. Again, the angel of the Lord says, "I swear by myself," declares the Lord. Now we learn that this angel is not like other angels. It is the Lord. "Because you've done this, not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you." And the end of the passage, verse 18, "Through your offspring you'll be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now we learn that the one who is initially described in this passage as an angel of the Lord is God himself. Because Jesus did not exist before Bethlehem, this must be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Similarly, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it's the angel of the Lord that warns and judges Israel, reminding them of the covenant he made with them. Once again, the angel and the I in this passage must be one and the same. So the angel of the Lord, Judges 2, verse 1 says, "came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt.'" Well, that's God who did that. Must be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Now, there are other incidents in Scripture like this. Although they do not speak of the angel of the Lord, they clearly involve the second person of the Trinity. Certainly, he was one of the three men who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, 1 through 33, since verse 1 tells us the Lord appeared to Abraham. And verse 10 records that he spoke as one of the men. And the NIV, interestingly enough, in verse 10, where the Hebrew text simply says, and you have this as a footnote to the text I've reproduced, the NIV says, "The Lord said," although the Hebrew text of Genesis 18:10 simply says, "Then he said." So if we look in verse 1 of Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. The usual words used to describe this by Bible scholars and Bible teachers is that this was an appearance of Jesus before Bethlehem. I think this is incorrect. Jesus, as I've said, did not begin until Bethlehem. There was no Jesus before Bethlehem. Question of the title of the study, where was Jesus before Bethlehem? He wasn't, but this must have been an appearance then of the second person of the Trinity. I'd like you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read this in a moment. We've seen that the second person of the Trinity, no one has ever seen the Father. Wouldn't have been appearances of the Father. Holy Spirit is a spirit being, same as with the Father described in Scripture. We've seen these appearances to Abraham and others, angel of the Lord described as God. It's not the Father or the Holy Spirit, it must have been the second person of the Trinity. And we've also found from Colossians and comparing with Genesis 1 and John 1 that the Creator must have been the second person of the Trinity. But if Bethlehem marks the beginning of the God-man, deity joined with humanity, we have something of a problem. What happened to the independent second person of the Trinity? Remember, the second person of the Trinity is not Jesus. Jesus is the second person, as far as I can tell from Scripture, joined with humanity. It is that second person who, in the eternal plan of the Holy Trinity, agreed with the Father and the Spirit to be joined to humanity for the purpose of saving sinners, going to the cross. And so, in a sense, there is a change in the Trinity. But what happened to the second person? Is there an independent being that we could call the second person of the Trinity now since Bethlehem? I think the answer to this is no. And this leads us to one of what I think is the most astonishing of all the teachings in the Bible. Since the second person of the Trinity was permanently joined to humanity in that little town, all that there is of the second person of the Trinity is bound up now and forever in the person of Jesus. Let me read that again. All that there is of the second person of the Trinity is bound up now and forever in the person of Jesus. For our benefit, they are permanently tied together. The fullness of the second person of the Trinity joined to sinless humanity, permanently tied together. This is one of the reasons I like to speak of the God-man. I think it's a great term. He is God-man, emphasizing the two parts together. And think of the implications of this. There occurred a permanent change in the Holy Trinity. I hope that you have at the very least moved away from any thoughts that might be along, if you've had them, along the lines of what we so often hear today, Jesus came to earth, or Jesus became a man. Jesus did not exist before Bethlehem. The second person of the Trinity did. And so at Bethlehem, we have this amazing joining of deity and humanity in a permanent change in the Holy Trinity. The second person of the Trinity did not cease to be God. He's now linked to a human nature. Second person of the Trinity, everything that he is, joined to humanity. Two natures, one person. And only in this way could Jesus, two natures, one person, die in our place. Only in this way could he rule on the throne of David, and only in this way could he sympathize with our weaknesses. That permanent change in the Holy Trinity took place to benefit sinners in such is the grace of God. I'd like to close by reading a portion of Hebrews chapter 2, which is really one of the great passages on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about Jesus, the humbling of the second person of the Trinity and the joining of humanity and deity. That's one of the great passages, but this is another one coming at it from a different standpoint. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to start with verse 5. Hebrews 2:5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, But there is a place where someone has testified. Now, this is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, that's human beings, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the connection between verse 8 and verse 9 is this. God gave the commission to Adam to subdue the earth, but Adam failed because of sin. So the earth is not in subjection to Adam. It says, yet as we look around, we don't see everything subject to him. It's not finished. A human being has not finished the job of subduing the earth. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in his humiliation, his humbling, Philippians 2, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In context, this is talking about Adam's failure to subdue the earth and the commission to Adam that God gave him, early chapters of Genesis, but Jesus, Adam failed, Jesus will fulfill and make good on that original commission. How? Because he is humanity and deity joined together. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect here and elsewhere in Hebrews with reference to Jesus and his life on earth and his cross work means qualified to take people to God. Who is it that can take people to God? Well, it's the one who knows both sides, the human side and the divine side, and so he's qualified to take people into the presence of God. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is of our family, human. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I'll sing your praises. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, verse 14 comes back to that joining of deity and humanity. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So, second person of the Trinity, what happened to him? He's joined with humanity so that as a sinless one, both deity, both divine and human, he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, Satan himself. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, fully human, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. How could he be merciful and faithful without sin, carry out all of God's will without sin, fully divine? And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Scripture tells us he did not sin. Why didn't he sin? Because he is fully divine nature of God. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Once again, at Bethlehem, something new. Jesus began at Bethlehem, what some have in the past called pre-appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament must have been simply the second person of the Trinity. But at Bethlehem, you have everything that the second person of the Trinity was and is joined to humanity so that it is valid to say there is no second person of the Trinity independently, Now he is fully joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how that could be. But now it's the God-man. Instead of the second person of the Trinity, it is the God-man with the second person of the Trinity fully joined to humanity. And all that the second person of the Trinity is and was in that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can do what passages like this describe as his great salvation work for sinners. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Trinity. We thank you for the eternal plan in which an agreement in the person among the persons of the Trinity, as best we can describe it, called for the joining of deity and humanity in a God-man, a joining that would last forever and would make possible salvation through the sacrifice of that God-man on the cross. We thank you for him. We thank you for the teachings of Scripture on this, and thank you for your grace that made this all possible. In Jesus' name.